Wow. I don't know if all of you look forward to Sunday morning as much as I do. Oh, one does. Good to see you, Charlene. As Christians, we hold a dual citizenship, an earthly one and a heavenly one. And so, as earthly citizens, we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But as a heavenly citizen, we render to God the things that are God's. And because we're a citizen of two worlds. Does anyone here hold a dual citizenship? Other than Christian and worldly? Nobody. Okay, good. But as a citizen of two worlds, we have to walk by faith in a world that's governed by sight. And just like Moses, believers have to see the invisible. They have to see what nobody else sees if they want to overcome the pull of this world. Because practical man says, like my father-in-law used to say, seeing is believing. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, if I can't smell it, doesn't exist. But the man of faith says, believing is seeing. And this principle of faith applies to our relationship to the heavenly sanctuary. We've never seen this sanctuary, not actually, but we believe what Scripture tells us about it. At least I do. I wanted to get some slides for this morning, but I didn't. So you have to picture this in your mind. Scripture tells us God is not worshipped in temples made with hands. It also says there's no special place on earth that God lives. Oh, we call this church building the house of God. We know God doesn't live here. And so in our scripture today, it's going to present a detailed account, a contrast between the old covenant sanctuary called the tabernacle, quotes, and the new heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus now ministers out of. So jump your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 9. Now I've learned that some people repeat themselves because they just forgot they had already told you that. And they tell you again and again sometimes. When God repeats himself, it's because that's important. And he wants us to clearly understand what he's telling us. And so this is a little bit of a repeat, not for me, but for God. And I'm going to try to make this account, maybe that you've heard before, and before, and if you've read through more than once before, I'll try to make it fresh and new and exciting so you don't fall asleep on me. All right, but before we get too deep into the water of the word, Think of Hebrews as being the New Testament Leviticus. Yeah, everybody read Leviticus? We know from past experiences that that book of the Jewish rituals is a little dry. So I suggest you read that just before bedtime, and you'll fall right to sleep like a baby. Just like that little rose is doing over there. But no, here's another way to look at it. Nothing is duller or dingier, more dingy, than looking at a stained glass window of a cathedral from the outside. And you look at it and it's really not that good. But you go inside and you get the backlight shining through all those colors and separations in glass, and you see it. It becomes alive, and it's beautiful, and it's glowing. And so from this epistle of Hebrews, we learn to read Leviticus with the bright gospel backlight shining through it. Isn't that exciting? Oh, let's go read Leviticus this week and give me a report next time. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, if the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm going to stop there. I find it quite remarkable that in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is constant referral to the tabernacle, while the glory of the temple that Solomon built is not mentioned at all. Why is that? You ever think about it? Well, yeah, at times it was. But any other thoughts why it wasn't there? I'll give you mine. The tabernacle was the original, the first form of divine worship. It was connected very personally to Aaron and Moses. It also was never polluted by idolatry. This tabernacle, a divine palace, so to speak, the symbol of Almighty Jehovah's residence among his people. There was the presence of God in Israel, which other nations did not enjoy. Much like today, Christians, believers, enjoy the presence of God in their lives. Unbelievers do not. Now, focus on enjoy. Do you enjoy the presence of God in your life? Because we should. It isn't anything we just take for granted. He's here. He's with us. We pray to Him and He answers us. We should enjoy His presence. I've been with my wife, Perlene, for 52 years. I enjoy her presence. I enjoy her cooking. We laugh together. We pray together. We cry together. And even in times of tears and tribulations, I enjoy going through it with her. I also enjoy going through it with God. And that's what Christians have, that non-Christians don't have that. They may have rules and regulations and quotes and books and this and that. They don't enjoy the presence of God. Now, in the Jewish tabernacle, there's a lot of symbolism. And we know how important it is, because if you read about it, it takes 37 chapters to describe the tabernacle and the services that go on in the tabernacle. 37 chapters. So, where do I begin? I'll begin. Picture this. The tabernacle. Standing in its sacred enclosure. In the middle of this vast camp of Israel. You ever read about the camp of Israel? There was what? Millions? 3 million? If you add up everything. 600,000 here and 750,000 of them. And they camped in the north and the south and the east and the west. And the tabernacle was in the middle. And the Levites were around the tabernacle in the center, the core. And we have the cloudy pillar that's resting on the tabernacle, indicating the presence of God in there. The dwelling place of Israel's king. That's what it was. And it was at Mount Sinai that God and Israel entered into this solemn covenant. He would be their king and they would be His people. And from that time on, He dwelt among them. Now, I couldn't find it this morning, but I think dwelt in Hebrew means tabernacle. I tried to look it up in this concordance, and I'm going to buy a new one because that one doesn't fit me well. Or it could be in... Yeah, okay, anyway, moving on. You got all that pictured in your mind? Now let's move up to the present. Now we're here, sitting in this church, this house of God. Expand your thinking, including the tabernacle in your thinking. When you came to accept Christ as your Lord and King, that's your Mount Sinai. That's when you're standing there and the fire and the thunders and the lightnings are all around the mountain and you're at the base of the mountain and you don't dare touch it because you were told don't touch it, you will die. You came and you accepted Christ. And it's right then that He pitched His tent in your heart to dwell there. Your heart is where? To the middle of your body. That's the encampment. You're in the middle. Your body is the temple. 2 Corinthians. Or you can call it a tabernacle. Tent, tabernacle, dwelling place. You see the connection here? All this comes from the original tabernacle. Right to our own salvation, the day we accepted Christ. Now let's back up to Israel again. They were ignorant of God. They were in such a low state that they could not grasp abstract truth. And they needed heavenly things put into pictures that they could see. It's just like when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, what did he say to him? He said, if you don't understand earthly things, how can I tell you heavenly things? Well, Israel at that time couldn't see heavenly things. They couldn't understand heavenly things. They needed something tangible. And so God gave them the tabernacle. Sometimes we need pictures that we can see. And this tabernacle met that need. It conveyed very plain to all of them, God is real. Boy, I almost said God's not dead here. But God is real. He's one. He's theirs. God is yours. He's your God. He's holy. He's a holy God. And he's only approachable to man by sacrifice. That's why they had the mercy seat. That's why they had the brazen slaughter table outside in the courtyard. We also have to come to realize. We have to come to understand. We have to know, as Christians, God is real. He's not a fictitious person. Somebody that somebody wrote about here just so that we can have a purpose of reading enjoyment. He's not that way. He's not a superhero in a comic book. He's real. He's my God, and he's your God. And he lives within every born-again believer in the form of the Holy Spirit. We read about that, sang about that this morning, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter has come. It was the promise of the Father that everyone that should pray for him, he will send the Holy Spirit to them. And this New Testament throws additional light on the ancient sanctuary. And it reveals it as a symbolic of the New Testament truths. And because of it, Christians better understand their position in Christ. The Jewish tabernacle is a picture type, if you want to use that word, of the Christian church. Let's look at a little bit of that symbolism. Tabernacle consisted of two sections, separated by a veil. The inner section was called the Holy of Holies. And we had the outer section. It was called the Holy Place. So the whole tabernacle was holy. And in the holy place, the first portion, only the priest could go there. The general public couldn't go in there. They stayed out in the outer court, in the inner court, but they couldn't go into even the first portion. And we just read the holy place had the golden altar. It had the candlestick. It had the showbread, had the 12 loaves of showbread on the table. The altar symbolizes the worship of the church. In Scripture, we read that incense is a picture of prayer. ascending up to God. And the altar was sprinkled with atoning blood from a sacrificed before the incense could be offered. And it tells us that the incense was rekindled every day. A priest will go into the holy place and put incense in the censer with coals from the fire. And the incense would pass through the veil, so to speak, and make its way to God. Right over the mercy seat. As an acceptable sacrifice to God. What a picture of prayer today. Smoldering in your hearts all day long as you go about your business. Just like hot coals. You kindle it in the morning when you get up. You offer your first morning prayers to God, your devotion time. And then you go throughout the day, but the fire doesn't go out. It's still there. And your prayers are just kind of smoking. Come nighttime, and you rekindle the censer again with your prayers and offer them up to the Lord. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. We have the candlestick. Now, actually, it wasn't holding candles, you know. It had lamps in there that was fed by olive oil. And it took work to keep that going. It represents the work of the church. Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. You are that lampstand. You don't put your lampstand under a basket or a box or in a closet and shut the door. The world's in darkness out there. And God lights his lamps, you and you and you. He lights his lamps. So that the world may see what it could see of spiritual truths if it wasn't so dark out there. And we had the showbread table with the showbread on it. 12 loaves of showbread. Every Sabbath would be changed for fresh loaves of showbread, representing the 12 tribes, the complete nation. Bread represents life. The 12 loaves, one for each tribe, represents everybody. All of us. The whole body of Christ. Consecrated. Set forth God's demand for all people to be dedicated to him. And he redeems us so that we be his. He doesn't redeem us so that we can go do our own thing. Scripture says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. Romans 14. And then 1 John, it says, truly our fellowship was with the Father. That's the altar. Ephesians says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are the light of the world. That's the candlestick. In Romans, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the showbread. Now we have the Holy of Holies. That's on the other side of the veil. A picture of heaven. In Revelation 21, it says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, length, breadth, and height are equal. So the holy city, heaven, coming down, is square. It's a cube. It's perfect. The Holy of Holies was 15 by 15 by 15 cubits or feet, whatever it turns out to. It was a perfect cube. It was a picture of heaven. I believe I'm right. You don't know? Yes, you do. Revelation says the city had no need of a sun or a moon. It doesn't need that to shine in it. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. There was no light in the Holy of Holies. There was no windows. The glory of God was there. A most glorious place. The seat and the throne of our King. Celestial angels bowing down, cherubim on the mercy seat. A most holy place, hidden from human eyes. Inaccessible, except through the atonement. So near, yet a veil. Between it and man, until that veil was ripped top to bottom. And Christ's sacrifice for atonement for our sins opened up the Holy of Holies, opened up access to God Himself to man. What a pleasant place. It's there that our great high priest forever carries on his work on our behalf. He intercedes for us. Can you see how perfect the tabernacle is a picture type of this? There was an ark of the covenant. Surrounded by embroidered curtains of cherubims. Tablets of stone inside. Typifying God's dealing with his people are based on law. He's a just, holy God. His relation to man is sovereign. He is king. We servants. And from his throne, he issues out the commands concerning what we should be and what we should do. But we can't keep the law. So he makes provisions. He makes provisions for covering that broken law. From his sight. On top of the ark is the mercy seat. Golden slab on which sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The one day a year that the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. So now, looking down on his law, the king sees the sacrifice. And where he used to hear testimony of guilt, "I'm guilty, Your Honor," he now hears a plea of mercy. "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And the result of that provision is we've been made righteous in his sight. We have no spot, no wrinkle. Through the redemption of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And God the Father sees the sacrificial blood of Jesus. It was shed for all mankind as payment. And he sees us perfect. He sees us acceptable in his eyes now through his Son Christ. It is Jesus Christ that's our mercy seat. And his blood does not just cover sins. It takes it away and it gives us his righteousness. Oh, Lord, show us more of your kindness and mercy as we finish going through this beautiful epistle, that we experience your living love and mercy, your real love and mercy. We thank you so much that you are our God, that you are our protector, that you provided a way for us to get salvation, that nobody would be ignorant and ignore that gift that you have for us. As the incense of our prayers go up to you this day, Lord, for healings and for comfort and for provisions, hear them and heal us. And for all this, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.